3 has been a long chapter, and it has involved us in giving a lot of attention to following Paul's densely packed argument. And what he has been stressing to us throughout this chapter is that we are made members of the household of God by faith and not by works. And so finally here, Paul brings us to the conclusion of his argument, which is found in verse 29. And he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, being the offspring of Abraham is the Old Testament way of saying that you are a member of the people of God and the household of God in the very same way that Abraham was, by faith and not by works. But you see, being an offspring of Abraham and being a member of God's household by grace through faith entitles you, Paul says, to a glorious inheritance. The glorious inheritance that God promised in seed form to Father Abraham. And so Paul is pressing that home to us now in these concluding verses of Galatians chapter 3. And brothers and sisters, in order for us again to capture the flow of the argument and come to this climactic statement about our inheritance in Christ, I'm going to begin reading back in verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Let's read this chapter together. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You hear what he's saying? It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, just as he did Abraham. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk there. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word. There are things here that we have found difficult to understand. We could study this chapter for months and feel as though we haven't really plumbed the depths to the bottom. But Father, we pray that in spite of that, you would help us to derive comfort and help from this wonderful passage of Scripture, and that you would remind us of the blessings of our inheritance that we have through faith in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, I know very well a young woman who works as a nanny. I know her very well. This woman works as a nanny for a household of three young children. And this woman performs a variety of duties. She plays with the children and entertains them. She hugs them and she holds them affectionately on her lap when they need comfort and reassurance. She drives them to and from school and various appointments they may have. She makes sure that they do their homework and that they clean their rooms before their mother arrives home from work. Now, this nanny performs a variety of duties faithfully. She works hard, but the highest position she can ever attain in that household by her work is that of a servant. A servant. She might perform her duties faithfully for years, but she will never be able to work herself into the position of being a member of that family. In fact, the only way she could become a member of that family would be if the father were to adopt her. You see, the status of being a daughter in that family would have to be given to her by the will of the father rather than something that she attained by her work as a servant. And nothing is more true in regards to becoming a member of the family and household of God. We can't work our way into the family of God. Paul has been emphasizing that to us with every fiber of his apostolic being. We can't work our way into the family of God. Instead, we must become a member of the family of God by the gracious will of God the Father, rather than by our dutiful works as servants under the law. The good news of the gospel is that God the Father is willing to adopt as his child everyone who has Jesus as Savior by faith. And oh, how Paul has labored to bring that truth home to us in this chapter. He began by reminding us of the promises God graciously made to Abraham. God called Abraham to go to the land he would give him, and he promised to bless him, and he promised to bless all the families of the world through him. And Abraham obeyed God's call. Why? Because Abraham believed God's promise. Abraham believed God, Paul writes in verse 6, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. The glorious inheritance God promised to Abraham was not his because he gained God's acceptance by his works. It was his because he received God's acceptance freely as a gift by faith. And those troubling the Galatians by telling them that they must become a member of God's family by works rather than by faith should have understood that, Paul says. The true sons of Abraham, he says in verse 7, those whom God counts as members of his household, those who are entitled to share in Abraham's inheritance, have never simply been Abraham's natural offspring, never. They are the offspring God promised. They are the offspring of promise. They are those who imitate Abraham's faith in God's grace rather than rely on the works of the law. Now, didn't the false teachers in Galatia realize that relying on the works of the law results in God's curse rather than God's acceptance, Paul asks? Hadn't Moses said, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them? Doesn't the entire history of Israel, the entire history of human experience, teach us and prove to us that all fall short of what God demands and thus fall under his curse? And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God's acceptance has always been by faith. Faith as exemplified by Abraham. Faith as preached by the prophet Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. The false teachers in Galatia should have understood that, Paul says. Then why did God give the law? Why did God give the law of Moses 430 years after he accepted Abraham by faith? Well, it certainly wasn't because God then annulled the covenant of grace he revealed to Abraham. No one changes a human covenant once it's been ratified by men, how much less the divine covenant of grace that God has ratified. Now, in Abraham's day, a covenant was not ratified with a handshake. It was not ratified with a signature. Remember how it was ratified? It was ratified with blood. And so what would the parties of the covenant do? They would sacrifice animals, they would separate the carcasses into halves, and the various parties of the covenant would walk between the animal halves, and they would say, may this happen to me if I fail to uphold the terms of the covenant. May I be cut off from life. But when God ratified his covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, only God walked between the animal halves. God, symbolized as the flaming torch, walked between the animal halves, not Abraham. Why was that? It was because God was saying, I accept full responsibility for the fulfilling of the promises I have made to Abraham. If I fail to do so, may I be cut off from life. So why did God give the law? Well, he didn't give it so that we might attain life and membership in the family of God by obedience of it. Quite the opposite, in fact. God gave the law in part so that we might realize how sinful we are, so that we might realize that we sin because we want to, because we love to. We sin in that way until God changes our hearts. God gave the law in part to convince us of that, so that we might seek our grace or his grace for our breaking of his law, so that we might be aware of our need for Christ and we might receive life from God by faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ was the offspring God promised to Abraham who would redeem sinful people from the curse of God by enduring the curse they deserve on the cross as their sin bearer. You see, God gave Israel the law of Moses to function as a tutor, as a guardian, to lead them to be justified by faith in Christ. So the promises, the prophecies, the sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, as well as the offices of prophet, priest, and king, these were shadows. Shadows pointing to the reality. And what was the reality? It was the promised Abraham, of offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. But now that Christ and justification by faith in him has appeared, the Jews are no longer under the guardianship of the law of Moses. They're not. For thousands of years they've been under the guardianship of the law of Moses, but they aren't anymore. They are no longer in need of that guardian. Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham, has come. But also the Gentiles don't have to keep the law of Moses either. God promised Abraham that through him salvation would come to the nations. And now that Christ, the promised offspring from the loins of Abraham, has appeared, salvation has come to the Gentiles in precisely the same way that it has now come to the Jews by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now Paul has labored to bring that truth home to us. I mean, what has the message of the gospel been from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ? It's been this: you must become a member of the family of God according to God's gracious will and not according to your works. You see, you can't work your way into the family of God. And now finally, here's the good news, Paul says. Here's the kicker. The best news of all is this: if you are a member of the family of God, then you are entitled to a glorious inheritance, a glorious inheritance. The inheritance God first promised in seed form to Father Abraham. And so to believing Jew and Gentile, Paul says in verse 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, what are three basic blessings of our inheritance in Christ? The first is this: we are adopted in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. In Christ, you are all sons of God. In Christ, you are all sons of God. That word all is very, very important. Remember the Old Testament? God sent Moses to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt by declaring these words to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me." One of the blessings of the inheritance God gave to Abraham was communion with him as his son. And Abraham knew that blessing, and so did his offspring Israel. But you see, now the blessing of adoption by God as his son is the inheritance of all who have faith in Jesus, whether believing Jew or believing Gentile. In Christ, you are all sons of God. But Paul says more than that. He also says, in Christ, you are all sons of God. You are sons of God now. You don't have to wait until the future when you might become a son of God. Instead, you are a son of God now. And this word son need not offend any of us. The NIV translates verse 26 in this way, as children of God. But brothers and sisters, if we're too quick to try and update the ancient language of the scriptures at this point, we will miss the liberating truth that Paul is driving home to us. And what is it? It's this. In ancient cultures, women didn't receive an inheritance. Only the sons did. But if we have Christ, God counts us all to be sons because, you see, we're all heirs. All of us. All of us. From the greatest of us in the kingdom of God to the least of us in the kingdom of God, because there are no black sheep in the kingdom of God. There are no second-class sons or daughters in the kingdom of God. In Christ, we are all heirs as sons. And this chapter leads us to make two applications of that. First, as God's sons, we all know God's acceptance now. We all know God's acceptance now. Paul's been hammering this point home to us throughout this chapter. In verse 24, he said that one of the primary uses of the law was to tutor us to put our faith in Christ, to convince us of our sins so that we might receive God's grace as his gift through faith in Christ. But when we do, Paul says we are what? Justified. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are justified. Now, justification is a legal term. When we put our faith in Jesus as our sin bearer, God the judge accepts us as righteous. Can you believe that? God the Father accepts us as righteous even though we remain sinners in this life in character and conduct. Now, how can a holy God do such a thing? He does it only for the sake of Christ on the cross. God imputed, he credited our unrighteousness to Christ, and he condemned him for it. Was Jesus ever unrighteous? No. But God credited and imputed our unrighteousness to Christ, and he condemned him for it in our place. But that's not all. Because having Christ now, God has further taken Christ's righteousness and credited it and imputed to all of us who believe. You see what's going on? There's a double imputation. My unrighteousness was credited to Christ and he was condemned for it, but Christ's righteousness has been credited to me and God has justified me for it. It's not that God simply sees me as pardoned and forgiven. That's half of it. It's that God also accepts me now as righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness that he has credited to me when I trust in Jesus. What a blessing. What a blessing to know that God accepts us, sinners though we are, as righteous through faith in Christ. And what's that mean? It means that we need never fear God's judgment and condemnation again, ever. The issue is settled. It was settled for us at the cross. Brothers and sisters, all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Do you ever think about that? We will. Each one of us individually will stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, the judge of heaven and earth, the judge of angels and men. How do you deal with that? That's the thing that God used to awaken me to my need for Christ. When I was at the scene of an accident when I was 20 years old and saw a young guy in front of me die, I thought, that could be me, and what's going to happen to me when I stand before the Lord? I don't know. But you see, justification settles that. It settles that. It says that if we have Christ, then God has credited, God the judge has credited Christ's righteousness to us. And that means that when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, all of our great and many sins won't rise up to condemn us at that point. Why? Because God credited them and imputed them to Christ and condemned him for us. But further, God has credited and imputed Christ's righteousness to us and justified us. When we trust in Christ, God justifies us, and that judgment will never be reversed. And that gives us confidence for the great day that is coming when we will stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God. Do you have Christ? Are you united to Christ by faith? And you need not fear. You will stand before God, not be on the basis of your merits or works, but on the basis of Christ's merit and his works for you. You will stand on Christ. Praise be to the Lord for that. Already we know God's acceptance of us. But as God's sons, we all know God's affection now as well, don't we? I mean, the truth of God's justification of us by faith is, that's a great blessing. That's a great blessing. But don't you see that this blessing of God's adoption of us by faith is even higher? It's even higher. It's a great blessing to be accepted by God as our judge. It's an even higher blessing to be loved by God as our Father. And that's the blessing that our adoption speaks to us about. It tells us, and this is unbelievable, it tells us that God loves us, his adopted sons, with the same intensity and the same fervency and the same devotion as he loves his eternal son, Jesus. Isn't that incredible? God makes no distinctions in the love that he has for his eternal son and the love that he has for his adopted sons in Christ. That's groundbreaking. Robert Candlish was a Scottish theologian, and Robert Candlish provoked a tremendous controversy in the Church of Scotland a little over 100 of years ago, and the reason that he did was because he daringly affirmed that the only difference between Christ's enjoyment of sonship and our enjoyment of sonship is that Christ enjoyed it first, but not because Christ enjoys it in greater measure than we do. Isn't that amazing? Now, it's not hard to understand how that provoked a controversy in the Church of Scotland. But what's difficult to see is how, in light of the cross, it's not true. It's true. Doesn't the cross teach us that? What does the cross teach us? At the cross, we see that God cast the obedient Son out of his presence. Remember how Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God cast the obedient Son out of his presence in order to call into his presence as his sons the disobedient ones who trust in Jesus. Isn't that astounding? God cast out the obedient son in order to gather in the disobedient one who trust in Jesus. He gathers those into his presence as sons. Oh, what great cost. At great cost to Jesus, God has granted us this privilege of coming to him and saying, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. We are adopted in Christ. And second, we are clothed with Christ. In verse 27, Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Remember what your baptism signifies about your union with Christ. Your baptism signifies that you have put on Christ now like a garment, like a new wardrobe. And as a result of clothing yourselves with Christ, there are three implications that involve our inheritance with God. First, our identity is Christ. Our identity is Christ. Christian, who are you? You know, your clothes say a lot about who you believe that you are. Your clothing says an awful lot about who you believe yourself to be. Our clothing's a kind of uniform. It identifies us with others of the same gender and social class or national group. But you see, to affirm that Christ is our clothing is to affirm that our ultimate identity is found not in any of these classifications, but in Christ. It's in Christ. Now meditate on that, and meditate on the dignity that's involved in that. As I look at myself, I see failure. As I look at myself, I see sin. As I look at myself, at times I see things that make me feel very ashamed of myself. But you see, that's not the ultimate truth of myself any longer, because I'm united to Christ. That's not the ultimate truth. Ground zero of my identity is now this: I'm in Christ. And as a result, I'm a joint heir of his riches. Being clothed with Christ emphasizes our identity as Christ. But secondly, our intimacy is with Christ. You know, your clothes cling to you intimately, don't they? When I was younger, there was an advertisement that ran for a while for Calvin Klein jeans. Some of you will remember this advertisement, and it went, "Nothing comes between me and my Calvins." Remember that advertisement with Brooke Shields? Well, the Christian can say that nothing can come between me and my Savior. Nothing. You can't slide a piece of paper between me and my Savior. To say that we are clothed with Christ is to affirm that because of our union with Christ, he's always with us. He'll never leave us. He sticks closer to us than a brother. I mean, the presence of God, which we have in Christ, goes with us wherever we go, just like our clothes. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says in Romans 8, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes in Romans 8. You see, being clothed with Christ emphasizes our identity as Christ. It emphasizes our intimacy is with Christ. It emphasizes our imitation of Christ. You and I take our clothes into every area of our life. And because of our union with Christ, we take Christ into every area of our life too. Back in chapter 2, Paul told us not only that we have clothed ourselves with Christ, but there's this remarkable sense in which Christ has clothed himself with us. Do you remember how it was that Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And the Christian can affirm, therefore, Christ lives in me. And therefore, it's no longer my weaknesses and my failures that have determined my future. Instead, it's Christ's power and victory that have determined my future and my destiny, which is to be like him in the presence of Almighty God. We are clothed with Christ. And our union with Christ provides, I think, one of the most powerful weapons we have to fight against the temptations and the allurements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. How can I, as one who has put on Christ, give way to this temptation, we should ask ourselves. I mean, Paul made that point to the Corinthians as they were struggling with a particular unseemly kind of sin. And he said, in effect, don't you realize that you have put on Christ and that you are therefore dragging Christ with you into this sin? You see, the reminder of what we are by God's grace, clothed with Christ by faith, protects us from falling back again into what we used to be before we were clothed with Christ by faith. We are adopted in Christ. We are clothed with Christ. And finally, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Paul's not saying that there are no longer any distinctions to be made in the church. Believing Greeks in his day did not have to become like Jews, nor did the believing Jews in his day have to become like Greeks. And Paul's not saying there's no distinction that can be made between man and woman, just to put it bluntly, so that churches should have unisex restrooms. He's not saying that. He is saying, however, that the gospel has a radical social implication. It means that I'm a Christian before I am anyone or anything else. I'm a Christian before anyone or anything else. And as a result, all the barriers that people erect in this world between themselves and others have to be torn down in Christ. And so in this verse, Paul identifies three barriers that usually divide people. The cultural barrier, neither Jew nor Greek. Cultural divisions have no place in the church in this sense that one culture must become like another culture in order to be accepted by God. There's no place for that in the church of Jesus Christ. As a result, we must accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't make one group feel inferior to us. And that's hard. That's hard. You know, in our church, for example, we have a healthy representation of senior saints, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. We are a mature congregation of believers in so many healthy ways. But the temptation for us will be to feel superior to the younger generation because we believe they just have so much to learn. And the younger generation may feel tempted to feel superior to us because they believe that we're just so set in our ways and unwilling to try anything new. You see, inside the church, we must associate and love one another across cultural barriers. The class barrier, neither slave nor free, Paul says. In other words, within the church, people should associate across class barriers. The modestly paid should not be made to feel inferior. But you see, that knife cuts two ways. The well-off must not be resented either. The gender barrier, this was perhaps the strongest barrier in Paul's day. It was a man's world. But even today, we struggle with how to apply this principle. So here's a start in the right direction. Because men and women are equal in Christ before God, they must be seen to be equally gifted and able as men. In his writings, Dr. Tim Keller makes two helpful applications, and I close with these two applications. First, the good news of the gospel creates unity. The good news of the gospel creates unity. You see, the inheritance that we have by our faith union with Christ surpasses any earthly inheritance that we could possibly imagine. It surpasses anything. How can I possibly look down on someone who is clothed with Christ? Why should I be jealous of anyone when I am a son of God? And second, the bad news of the gospel creates unity as well. Since we've received a glorious inheritance in Christ, despite our sin and unworthiness, there's no reason for us to think of ourselves as being better than others or to exclude others. Why? Because even we have been adopted by God as sons according to His grace. Praise be to God for His grace to us in Christ. Let us pray.